Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday School, July 10th, 2011.
Turning your Bibles to the 31st chapter of the book of Isaiah, and we have the fifth woe of Isaiah's book of woes, which is chapters 28 to 35. And in chapter 28, he pronounced woe on Samaria, the capital of the 10 kingdom tribe of Israel, that it would be destroyed and its people removed, and that he lived to see that prophecy fulfilled. Then he pronounced woe on Jerusalem, that it would be besieged, and that all of the sinners in Judah would perish, or at least many of them would. That's in chapter 29, first 14 verses, and he lived to see that prophecy fulfilled. Then he prophesied against individuals, to woe to the willful in Judah, and woe to the rebellious in Judah. And in these two chapters, he pronounces woe to the faithless in Israel, those who have no faith in the God of Israel. And so we'll begin reading in the first verse of chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in horses and chariots because they are many, because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who work in iniquity. Here he pronounces a woe against those who have no faith in God, but turn rather to men for help. Again, the background of this is that the Assyrian armies were on the march. They were conquering one kingdom after another, and they would conquer and destroy Samaria and Israel, but still the people in Judah would not pay attention to the prophets. Isaiah was not the only prophet prophesying at this time in Judah, but Isaiah warned them repeatedly not to make foreign entangling covenants, that it would only lead to disaster. And contrary to Isaiah's word, they did make a covenant with Assyria to help them to defeat the kingdom of Syria and of Israel, who were allied together against Judah. Isaiah warned them not to, but to put their trust in God. But King Ahaz refused to listen to Isaiah. We read about that in the earliest chapters of this prophecy. And he did make a covenant with Assyria, the dominant power in the Middle East at that time, and Assyria promptly repudiated that covenant when it was to their benefit to do so. So when they repudiated that covenant, then Ahaz and the people of Judah turned to Egypt as a counterbalance to the Assyrian and their advance. That the Egyptians agreed with, after Judah paid a heavy price of tribute, to send their army to defend Judah. Again, Isaiah warned them against that. He warned that their covenant with Egypt would come to nothing, and it did. He warned them that God would take care of Jerusalem. Just trust in Him. But they would not do so. And we read how God did defend Jerusalem in the chapters that follow, chapter 36. God had a plan that He would work out. God knows what He's doing, and He will do His will in spite of us. The Syrian army was approaching, and they were calling on Egypt to come to their defense. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. Horses had only recently been engaged in warfare by the Assyrians and the Persians, and Israel did not have many horses. Who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, and do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Not only did they put their trust in man for their defense, but they did not trust in the Lord. Here was an either-or matter. Either they would trust in men, or they would trust in God. Yet He, that is God, is wise and brings disaster. Earlier we saw that He had called the Assyrian army His army, that would do His will. He knows what He's doing, and He brings about His work. Yet He is wise and brings disaster and does not call back His words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the helpers of those who work in iniquity. And this is true in our day too, also. God is working in our day in the nations of the world. And Christians who cannot see it are either blind to the events of the world or ignorant of what the Word of God says about them. For if we look at our own history in retrospect, we can see that the working of God. I read many years ago that one Jewish Christian wrote that God used World War II to drive the Jews out of Europe and back to Israel. Now, it was a Jew who said that was the only way that the Jews would have left their comfortable living in Europe. Well, now they're at least half of the population, Jewish population of the world, is living in this country. But God is working in our own time too, and He will bring about what He has planned. And the question is God for us? And we read in the New Testament, yes, for believers, God is for us. And all that he is working, he is working out his will, and we are included in his good will. Then he goes on to denounce them for turning to the Egyptians instead of to the God of Israel, as Isaiah had pled with them to do. The Egyptians are man and not God. So this was God's work that he was doing. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helpers will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will perish together. We are seeing power politics worked out in the world in our own day. Nations lining up with different nations and carrying on a diplomatic chess game. And yet, we who believe can see God's hand in all of this and to know that he is for his people, but that he is the judge of all the earth, as Job had said. Then he gives a word of prophecy here again to them. For thus the Lord said to me, this is God's plan for defending Jerusalem, not going to Egypt. And as I said in chapter 36, we'll see how God carried out his plan to defend Jerusalem. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, the figure here is that God was that lion protecting Jerusalem, and when the band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted by their noise. I have read accounts in a book that I have at home of travelers who traveled to the so-called, then called Changeless East in the 17th and 18th and early 19th centuries, and they tell about how shepherds, when a predator will approach their sheep, or perhaps has already raided the sheep, how that they will get out all of the things that they have to make noise and will clang them together and will shout and hope to drive the predator away. That's what his point is here. As the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. Have you ever scared up a pair of birds who would just flutter around while you were walking by, and they would try to distract your attention lead you away from the nest where they are? Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. But the people of Judah, for the most part, including the king, did not believe the prophet. So they made this covenant with Egypt, which Isaiah had told them would come to nothing. And as it turned out, it did come to nothing because the Assyrians destroyed the Egyptian army and then turned on Jerusalem. And here, as always in the prophets, as always throughout the Word of God, he always extends an opportunity for repentance and for him to do good for the penitent. Turn to him from whom Your people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day, that is a day of trouble advancing, everyone shall cast away his idols. Yes, there were idols in Jerusalem in that day, and King Ahaz had even polluted the temple itself. Will cast away his idols of silver and idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And this is the judgment that God will give to defend Jerusalem. And the Assyrians shall fall by a sword not of man. And a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, that is his strength. And his officers desert standards in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem, that is his altar of sacrifice. And I think most of you are familiar with the 36th chapter of Isaiah, where the Lord himself did defend Jerusalem, and this prophecy was literally fulfilled. And then he continues in this woe in chapter 32, but he, as he so often does, gives a picture of what God will eventually bring in his own good time. A king will reign in righteousness, and princes rule in justice. This has not yet come to pass. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place. But I like the King James phrase better, like streams in the desert, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. This is what God will do when his rightful king is on the throne. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerer will hasten to speak distinctively. And that is in contrast to his earlier prophecy in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, when he received his commission to be a prophet. Reading in Isaiah 6, beginning with verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me," he's had this beautiful vision of the Lord, "having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this hath touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And Isaiah was eager to be that one to do the work of the Lord. Then said I, 'Here am I, send me.' But then the Lord gave him a commission he did not expect, one that was grievous. And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they shall see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.'" And this was quoted in the New Testament. Let's turn to one place. It's by three of the gospel records and by and by the Apostle Paul himself in Isaiah, cited in Matthew chapter, I thought I had marked this, chapter 14. It's chapter 14, and we'll begin with verse 10 of Matthew. Mark and Luke record this also, as well as the Apostle Paul in Romans 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart is grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn, and I would heal them.'" This is quoted, worded a little differently, because Matthew is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible that they used in that day. But here in Isaiah, we see the reversal in that day when the true king shall reign. And then the eyes, those who see, will not be closed. And the ears of those who hear will give attention, and the heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. And this brings up again the idea of, that goes clear through the Bible, of the sovereignty of God and His sovereign acts, and the responsibility of man in his choices and what he does. And just as God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it was because Pharaoh had hardened his heart. And in, as we see in Romans 9 and 10, it is not God's judgment that hardens hearts. It's God's mercy that hardened hearts. Every time God would judge Egypt with a plague, Pharaoh would relent. But then when God would relent, remove the plague, and things were normal again, then Pharaoh hardened his heart. So God hardened his heart in the mercy that he extended to Pharaoh. And it was the same here. In the Isaiah's day, the people had turned away from God, so in judgment to them, he said that they should see and not understand. And we have that in Matthew of in Jesus' day. And this is true with the Jews today. They know what the gospel says in general. They know about Jesus, but for the most part, their eyes are blinded. But Paul said there would come a day when the veil would be removed for Israel. And here the prophet tells us of that day. Then, in that day, the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention, and the heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten and speak distinctively. And there will be social responses to this. There will be results from such a society as this that sees and understands and responds to the will and word of God. The fool will no more be called noble. I've been reading Winston Churchill's History of the English Peoples, and his descriptions of the nobility of Europe, and especially of England, is often a description of fools, as he himself brings out. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. How many scoundrels, literally, are in Congress today that are addressed as the honorable representative or the honorable senator? The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity. To practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord. This was the condition in Isaiah's day. To leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words. Even when the plea of the needy is right, that is, the miscarriage of justice in the courts. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things does he speak. In other words, as a person speaks and acts, so is he, as Jesus said. And in that day, those who are true and righteous will be honored. But then he returns to the society of his own day. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. He said this just before that siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come, because the Assyrians will ravage the land and destroy their food, their fields. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the unripe vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars, yes, for all the joyous houses. Here he is describing the destruction that will come. For the in the exultant city, for the palace is forsaken, for the populous city is deserted. The hill of the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys and a pasture of flocks. And this actually happened to Judah. And Isaiah lived to see this part of it here. And it has been noted by more learned people than I that when the womanhood of a society is debased, when womanhood and motherhood is not honored, society is at its moral depth and decay and will collapse. And this was society in Isaiah's day. And when I look about me at our society in our country, I fear for our country. Then he gives a description of the devastation that will follow, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars, yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys and a pasture of flocks. But then again, suddenly, he averts his gaze to that far distant future that he began in this chapter about when that king shall reign, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. We read in Isaiah that the Lord will pour out upon Israel in that day the spirit of repentance and the spirit of joy in come turning to the Messiah. Until the Spirit is poured upon us, this desolate condition will prevail until then, even more desolate spiritually than physically. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. You remember beforehand he said, shall Lebanon become a fruitful field, and a fruitful field be deemed a forest? Well, here he tells us when that will be, when the Spirit of God is poured out upon them. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in quiet resting places, and it will hail when the forest falls down and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. So this is the fifth woe upon the people of Judah and his prophecies for the future. One of the striking things about Isaiah is how he so quickly shifts from the present to the near future, back to the present and to the far future. And he always finishes on a high note, on a note of hope, a no hope, note of redemption and of the coming glory when the Lord Jesus shall come and shall reign. There remains one more woe in this book of woes, and it is the 33, 34, and 35. This is against the army and the nations of Assyria. They were called earlier God's army, but now he pronounces a woe upon that army. For again, they were doing what they deemed they would do, not knowing God was directing from behind the scenes. And when his work of judgment against Judah is complete, then he will turn and judge the Assyrians for their wickedness, their idolatry, and their cruelty in warfare. So again, God hardens people by their own willfulness and hardness of heart. God uses people, as that Joseph Cohen said about God driving the Jews out of Israel by World War II, but he judged the nations responsible for that. And Europe, that was once the ruler of the world, is today now just a collection of third world states. It is always God who has the last word. And we will consider this woe against Assyria when we consider the next section of how God fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy of defending Judah.